My name is Deb. Welcome to Peachtree Baptist Church this morning. I want to start with reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I was reading a book this week that explained that phrase, blessed be the God and Father, blessed be to mean speak a good word about. We come here this morning to speak good words about our God. And there are so many things to say. He's merciful, giving us a living hope. He is powerful, raising Jesus from the dead. Through him, we are looking forward to an inheritance that will not perish. So if life has been a bit difficult this week, come and join us as we say good things about our God, remembering his salvation and mercy to us. If life has been wonderfully happy and good for you this week, come and say good things about our God as we look forward to an even better inheritance that will not fade or perish. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lisa's going to read the Bible for us now. Okay, good morning everyone. The Bible reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that's on page 1133 in the Church Bibles. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that then when they eat food that they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Thanks, Liz. Morning, everyone. Let's pray before we turn to this part of 1 Corinthians. Father, we thank you that you have spoken in your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds this morning. Move to the side any distractions that we might have, and speak to us and bring conviction as well by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, Alison and the kids got away to Alison's dad's place, meaning that I was by myself this week, and a few people asked me, how's the bachelor life? And I wish I had said something along these lines. I wish this was true, this is all made up. Yeah, it was great. I had pizza for breakfast, you know, cereal for dinner, took all my clothing and dirty clothes and took it to my mum's house. And then there was a video montage as I cleaned up the house. But none of this happens. It was a pretty normal week. But the bachelor life is associated with freedom. Flicking the channels Friday night, there was this movie about two married guys who were given permission by their wives to have a bachelor weekend. No strings attached. I quickly flick back to the football. Is this freedom, though? Do we mean by freedom, Christian freedom, less responsibility, less restrictions, independence? What does it mean to be free? What does Christian freedom even look like? What does Christian freedom look like when our Christ willingly, freely laid down his life for others? In freedom, Jesus restricts himself, endures the cross, in order to set others free. Now, we're told by our society that freedom must always be expressed. Freedom that is restricted is no freedom at all. We're only truly free when freedom is expressed and we have unlimited rights to choose. Our society cannot conceive of freedom being restricted. But for Jesus, freedom was used to love, to choose the needs of others above our own. So this morning we're going to think about using our Christian freedom. That's the kind of deeper issue. The presenting issue is food associated with idols. Now, chapter 8, we start a new section in 1 Corinthians. Marriage and singleness are behind us, yet relationships are still in focus. The ancient world was highly religious. At one point, Christians were called atheists because they only believed in one God. Into that kind of world, food was associated with different religions and idols, whether it was a public celebration, a private dinner at a friend's house, or merely buying your meat in the market. Food and meat was associated with idols. So-called gods were thanked for their provision. This is just how the ancient world worked. At times, Jewish people could buy meat that wasn't sacrificed to any idols, but this wasn't always available. So what do? You're a Christian person. You've turned to the living God away from idols, and now even to buy food at the market, just about everything has been offered to another God. What do? The issue is not too far away from us. Whenever I go to Newtown, I find restaurants. The Thai restaurant has a shrine in the corner. Have you ever thought about that? Or another scenario, imagine having some Muslim friends over for dinner. And this means you're not merely just avoiding pork. You will choose, or will you choose to buy halal meat? The meat would have been prepared with an Islamic prayer in the name of God. Would you be okay with that? Are you okay to go to your Muslim friend's house and eat halal meat? Are you prepared to buy halal meat for your friends? And wherever you sit on all these issues, what would you think of Christians who differed from you? Just before Paul works through this issue, there's this important paragraph in verses 1 to 3. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. The Corinthians knew a thing or two about doctrine, but as Paul will show, knowledge, while important, is not everything. Or more precisely, knowledge without love is not everything. Knowledge can puff up, it can inflate us, it can make us proud, but love, it can build each other up. Paul has a great deal to say about love in this letter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, that famous chapter, where Paul speaks, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. This is not a call to the abstract. Paul is writing to a real church with real people, calling them to love one another and to see that love is supreme to knowledge. Now, I think love must always be informed, but there could be every possibility that while you're informed about a particular issue, your attitude and your actions are far from loving. So before Paul untangles the knots about what you do with this food that's sacrificed to idols, he wants to make sure that the church then and the church today understand that there is something more important than being right. This doesn't make having an informed perspective unnecessary. Love must always be informed. Otherwise, advice and counsel to other Christians that's misinformed will misguide them. But then, being right doesn't safeguard anyone from being harsh or judgmental or arrogant. So we're aiming for more than being right. Better is the way of love, which must be informed and seeks to build others up. These first principles can scarcely be assumed knowledge. We all know that we should be loving. But that's not to say that we remember this in the heat of battle. Though we've all probably heard hundreds of sermons on the importance of love, watch how quickly we'll slide into defensiveness and being abrupt and rude when we don't get our own way or when there's disagreement. In fact, very few Christians are able to keep their cool in a debate. It seems to be the mark of our Christian tribe here in Sydney that being right trumps everything. Visit the comment section of popular blogs and Christian websites, and sometimes it resembles a schoolyard scrap over the most minutiae of phrasing of words. This is, of course, not restricted to online. It's just a product of how we converse with one another. And this is happening to people all from within the same tribe. And so we too need to hear Paul's first principles. And as people who are seeking God's wisdom and discussing and discerning God's truth together in church, we must see that knowledge has the potential to just puff us up, while love has the potential to build up. Just consider how this might apply, Bible studies or talking to one another over morning tea. It applies to our listening as much as it does to our speaking. We need to realise in Bible studies that when people, other people different to us, do their thinking by speaking out loud, that they're not necessarily attacking the authority of Scripture. They're just thinking their thoughts out loud, trying to work it out. We should also realise that when it comes to our speaking, that being right doesn't excuse you from being harsh. So you may need to work on listening to people patiently. You may need to work on responding to people gently. And we all need to work out a way to disagree with one another over disputable matters in such a way that friendships are held intact. And instead of passive-aggressive, there's love. Well, having laid the groundwork of these first principles, Paul resumes this discussion about food sacrificed to idols in verse 4, showing the light that the gospel sheds on this issue. So then, verse 4, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Having come to a knowledge of the one true God in the face of Christ, we can see that idols, little statues, little shrines, they're nothing. For all the idols and temples around the world yesterday and today, the knowledge of the gospel is that there is one true God. And even if there is a darker side to the reality of idols, as Paul will go to acknowledge in chapter 10, namely demons, which will restrict what Christians can and can't be involved in, here the matter concerns the religious history of the food. Whether the food was offered as a sacrifice, whether a prayer was said over the food at the market, or by the chef, or by the waiter, it doesn't matter. An idol is nothing. There is only one God. But if knowledge was sufficient, chapter 8 would end there. And it doesn't. As Paul goes on to reveal, not everyone knows this. It's not that there's Christians who don't know that there's one true God and there's the one Lord Jesus. It's just that they haven't connected the dots to what that means for this food. Paul refers to these people as having a weak conscience, verse 7, or being weak, verse 9, not inferring something negative, so much as describing that they're less than secure in how their Christian convictions engage with this. So verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, it will not do for those who know better to simply state the logical reasons for why they can eat this food. It's true, an idol is nothing, and food does not bring us near to God, verse 8. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But Paul puts the onus of expectation on those who are in the know. So verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and with their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, this stumbling and falling into sin of the weaker brother or sister, what Paul has in mind here is a return to their pagan past. Seeing another Christian who's in the know, eating in the temple, while it does express that person's freedom because, well, an idol is nothing and it hasn't contaminated the food, Paul's concerned that the weaker brother or sister in viewing that Christian will think that, oh, so you can have Jesus and that idol and hold them together. It's the merging of contrary beliefs. So what Paul has in mind here is not simply what causes other Christians distress, it's what causes them to fall back into sin. Paul's conclusion on the matter is that he'll go as far as it takes to stop this from happening, even forgoing his own rights, eating meat, for the sake of others. Now, I think our culture at this point would say not to care what other people think of you, and to say something like, well, tough luck, that's not my problem, their response. And we might be really tempted to start to think about how inconvenient this might be. But lest we look down with contempt on the people we might do this for, Paul reminds us that they are still a brother or sister. And lest we think that, gee, it's a terrible inconvenience for me, Paul reminds us that Christ died for them. If you want to talk about inconvenience, if you're going to talk about sacrifice, then keep at the forefront of your mind the Lord Jesus who died for them. You make sacrifices for your brothers and sisters, and you realise that you are brothers and sisters because of sacrifice. What Christ has done and what Christ has made us to be together undercuts any hint of contempt. Paul's prepared to waver his rights as an expression of his freedom. We might look at verse 13 and think, that's a massive restriction, Paul, verse 13, that you would never eat meat again, potentially, so not to cause anyone to fall. But this is an act of his freedom. It's in the very act of being prepared to give something up that you realise that you're free. When I can't give up the expression of my freedom and my rights, if every fibre of my being disagrees and complains, but I am entitled to this, maybe we're not as free as we first thought. Maybe my desire to be able to express my freedom is actually enslaving. Maybe we've uncovered an idol, something that we must have, or at least a misunderstanding of our freedom. On the one hand, Paul can critique the fear of idols. There's no such thing as an idol. And that food will not be contaminated when people pray over certain food in the name of an idol. But on the other hand, Paul doesn't sit comfortably with those who are in the know, because knowledge is not everything. Love trumps knowledge. And therefore, those who are in the know are not free to use their freedom in such a way that causes their brother or sister to stumble. This is the challenge of Christian ethics. That you and I are not simply in isolation to think about abstract principles and how I might live, but we think about our brothers and sisters. It's possible to know your rights and express your freedom and yet do so much wrong. I find this terribly challenging. But we're not going to get away from this too easily this morning, because we sang together the phrase, willingly we choose to surrender our lives. We sang that this morning. Willingly, in freedom, we choose to surrender. Now, I think we need to understand precisely where this applies, lest we think that this is saying that I need to please everyone. This is not saying that we need to bend over backwards and forever walk on eggshells around people, just so we never accidentally even cause a brother or sister to stumble. This doesn't apply to every situation in which someone might be offended by our behaviour or by our convictions. For example, sometimes people are offended at us for no good reason. Rather, it refers to something that might damage or seriously confuse and then lead a brother or sister into sin. So I was talking about when faith and godliness are at stake, not merely when offence and disagreement are at stake. Be that as I may, I don't think it would be terribly fruitful to list a whole bunch of scenarios in which this is applicable this morning. I think we just need to take verse 9 very seriously. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You and I must realise that our freedom is not about me. Christian freedom is not just about me and being free to choose what I'm entitled to. It's the freedom to choose well. It's the freedom to say no to sin. It's the freedom to even voluntarily restrict myself for others, for their sake. It's a freedom to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." As a principle, we should learn to differentiate here between areas of conviction and areas of command. We shouldn't, for example, turn to what the Bible commands and say, "Oh, well, that's a disputable matter." On the other hand, when there are issues of conscience, we need to be careful not to command that of our other brothers and sisters. Convictions should be exercised for building others up, not as an opportunity for debate and argument. All this calls for carefully working out what is a matter of conscience and what is an area of command. And I would suggest that this is best done not in isolation, but together in community. In this chapter, we see Paul warn Christians to be very careful about how they use their Christian freedom.
In the next chapter, next week, when Matt comes and preaches, we'll see the same principles apply not only to in-house, chapter 8, but how we think about mission. We need to see the gospel is not only about the sacrifice that was made in order for God to save and adopt a people for himself. That it is. And because of that, we now have brothers and sisters who follow Jesus along with us. This gospel also teaches us how to live, redefining love and service and freedom. And while our world may consider freedom very differently, we're learning a freedom that has its foundation in a cross, a freedom that chooses to forego rights in order to save others. Would you please pray with me? Father, we ask that you might help us as we think about this passage and how we might look to the needs of others above our own. Help us discern how to act and when this is in fact in play. We pray, Father, that you might help us live in the freedom of the gospel, but not a freedom that our world defines of just feeding our own appetites, but a freedom that looks to the needs of others, looks to the needs of the gospel, and seeks to live lives that conform more and more to the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for being with us here today. Thank you for joining us, as we've had many good things to say about our God. I'm so thankful that we follow a God who doesn't ask us to do things that he has not done before us. When we think of sacrificing our freedoms for the sake of our brothers and sisters, we look to Jesus, who sacrificed his very life for us all. Please stay, enjoy another cup of coffee with us, come over to the hall, talk more and pray amongst each other, and I'll see you next week as well.